As most of you know, I was born in Philadelphia. Grew up, my early childhood years were spent in the eastern part of the state. My father was a sports fan, and very early he communicated his love of sports to me. And I got to watch all the Philadelphia teams. I remember, as a very young child, going to Franklin Field and watching the Philadelphia Eagles play football. Names like Pete Retzlaff and Tommy McDonald, Sonny Jurgensen, oldies but goodies. Watched a number, and football was always my favorite sport. Watched a number of Eagles teams that had great players on them. The Roman Gabriels in the quarterback, the Harold Carmichael, the receiver that's going to be inducted into the Hall of Fame, Randall Cunningham, Donovan McNabb, a lot of great players that played for them. Problem was, they never had a Super Bowl winning team. Always at the end of the year, it was a disappointment. Until 3 years ago, and they finally got a team together that won it all. The team was an interesting team, or the whole season was an interesting season. While they had a number of very good players on the team, they were snake-bitten, so to speak. Player after player became injured and had to either sit out the rest of the season or a few weeks to recover from their injury. And they just had the mentality of, okay, well, who's the next person in line? We'll put him in there. And the depth of the team is so good that it really isn't going to make a whole lot of difference. And it didn't. They played, in fact, in the Super Bowl, they were playing with their backup quarterback. The one big disappointment of the season was that in light of the circumstances, they adopted a motto for their year. And the motto was this: we're all we got, we're all we need. This is what it is. These are the people that are making up this team. We don't need anybody else. We're good enough just the way we are. And I said, wait a minute. You are not all that you need. If God so designs, I don't care if you have 53 men on your roster that are all Hall of Fame players and great teammates, you're not going to win. You need far more than yourself. Unfortunately, that attitude not only has invaded my favorite football team, but it's commonplace throughout the world today. Over and over again, you will hear people tell you that you need just to believe in yourself. After all, you're all you got, and you're all you need. And unfortunately, that philosophy has even invaded the church today. Actually, it has been around for a long, long time. In fact, I believe it's something that the Apostle Paul is writing about here in the book of Philippians. There is another error that is 180 degrees divergent from that philosophy, but it is just as wrong, and that's this: let go and let God. See, you don't need to be responsible for yourself. You just let go and let God. He does it all. There's no human responsibility for anything. We will be looking at the let go, let God more when we get into Philippians chapter 4. But in Philippians chapter 3, I think Paul is addressing the issue of this idea of self-sufficiency. And it's just not right. So we need to take a look at it. Philippians chapter 3, I want to look tonight at just the first three verses. See what the apostle has to say. And I'll just read it to begin with. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, it indeed is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He begins by saying, finally, and by that he is not saying that this is the end of the epistle. He's just saying he's bringing to his argument that he's been dealing with the last point in it. He's going to deal with some other things later on. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he's going to say finally a second time. So either he is a preacher like many preachers today who will say, I'll be done in just a minute and don't mean a word that they're saying. Or I think what it is here is that he's just bringing the last argument to his message here concerning this subject. If you go back in context, back into chapter 2, and where he encourages in verse 12, the people to be obedient, as they obeyed not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. There you see a balance. Here's your responsibility. Work out your salvation. And here's where you're lacking. God is working in you. And the two of them balance out. So he's bringing a conclusion, that portion of his writing. But he says, I want you, and here's the command, I want you to rejoice in everything that you find in yourself. No. Rejoice in the Lord. If you look in yourself, and then I'll go to the last part of verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. If you look in yourself, if you want to believe in yourself, there's one thing that you can absolutely believe about in yourself. You'll mess things up. That's about the only thing we can say with certainty about self-confidence. I'm confident that if I'm left to myself, I'll mess things up. Apart from God. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. I want you to look into the person of Jesus Christ and see all that he is. And when you do, you're going to find reason to have joy. Because everything that you need can be found within him. To write this to you over and over and over again is the idea of what the first verse says. Isn't a problem for Paul. He doesn't get tired of commanding people to do this. It's always a good thing. But he said, for you it is safe. The word safe there is a little difficult to understand today. The word has the meaning of it's necessary or it's a good thing to do. It's certainly needed. In fact, in my own Bible translation, when I came to it, I just used the word certain. It's something that is necessary to do. It's something that we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. Why is that? Well, there are those that will encourage us day in and day out not to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the things of yourself. And he identifies them here in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. These are three characteristics of one group of people. They would be known as the Judaizers. To understand who the Judaizers are, you need to understand a little bit of Bible history. When God spoke to Abraham and called Abraham, Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people, which would evolve into, if you will, the Jewish religion. God, as he spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and later through Moses, and the giving of the law, formed a group of people that would be in a right relationship with him and who would live in a right fellowship with him if they were obedient to the law. Anyone outside of the nation of Israel, for the most part, there were a few stragglers here and there, were unbelievers and were not living a life of righteousness, which was pleasing to God. Consequently, over the course of time, there was a real separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews, because of their abilities with God, because they were the ones who had the prophets, received the revelation, receive the blessings of God, they said, you know what? We're better than them. Unfortunately, the pride that I was speaking of this morning, that the Apostle Paul spoke of, became part of Jewish culture. If you read the book of Habakkuk, not that Habakkuk himself was proud, but you can see the pride in the Jewish people. He's asking the question of the Lord, how is it that these Babylonians, who are more unrighteous than we are being blessed, and when we are the righteous people, we're suffering all these things? That's his question. We're better than them. Now, I don't know that that was Habakkuk's personal philosophy, but I believe it was the philosophy or the mindset of the people of Israel. And of course, when you get into the day of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the religious leaders, you can see their pride coming out all over the place. The Apostle Paul himself, and we'll get to it, Lord willing, next week, says of his unconverted days, as you read here in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew and Hebrews, touching the law, Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Man, you didn't get better than me. It's basically what he said. There was some pride there. Now that all disappeared when he came to know Christ as his Savior. But there was this idea of we're better than them. We're all we got. We're all we need. And for the Pharisees, they basically had the idea we don't even really need God. As long as we're doing all the things we're doing, we're pretty good people. Well, now, Christ goes to the cross, and the church is formed. People are moving away from just one ethnic group to a multi-ethnic group of people who are worshiping God. Initially, the church was all Jews. But when you get to Acts chapter 8, the gospel was going out to the Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans, they were looked down on as second-class, at best, Jewish citizens. They were the ones who, during the Babylonian captivity, married the Gentiles, and consequently, there's a mixture there, and they're kind of second-rate at best, and the pure Jews didn't really like to have a whole lot of deal. But, there's some basis there for going to the Samaritans with the gospel. But those Gentiles are still out there. Until Peter goes up to Caesarea and he preaches the gospel and the whole mess of Gentiles get saved. The Jews didn't like that. The question was, well, if we're going to let them in, certainly they have to become one of us, don't they? Because in the Old Testament times, if you were going to live in fellowship with God, you had to live according to the law of Moses. So now these Gentiles who never had any use for the law of Moses, these Judaizers are saying, well, if they're going to be right with God, they can trust in this Jesus, but they must follow the law of Moses. And consequently, everywhere that Paul went when he was preaching the Gentiles, they were coming in right after him saying, well, no, he's wrong. And they even followed him to Antioch. And there was problems there. And so they sent a commission down to Jerusalem and they said, okay, we got to solve this issue once and for all. Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? And if so, must the Gentiles come up to this Jewish standard? And the Jerusalem council said, nope, not at all. Hey, we couldn't keep the law ourselves. Why should we make anyone else do something that we couldn't do? There's only one thing that we're going to ask them, well, actually a couple of things, but the one thing pertains to their testimony before the Jewish nation. We don't want you to eat things that are offered unto idols. We don't want you to eat things that were strangled and things containing blood in them. Because that really is an offense to the Jews. Ruins your testimony, your opportunities for evangelism to them. But other than that, you don't need to follow the law of Moses. That's been done with. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We couldn't follow it, neither should you. The Jews didn't like that. To them, the Gentiles were dogs. That's what they referred them to as, dogs. Now, you're thinking, Spot, Fido, Fluffy, not that kind of dog. Not one that's going to sit next to you on the sofa that you can pet and play tricks and games with and, you know, run around with. A dog back then was basically a wild dog. They were undomesticated. They were oftentimes detrimental to a person's health. At best, they were scavengers. You really didn't want anything to do with dogs, and that's why the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, because they didn't want anything to do with them. Paul now is turning the tables against these Judaizers and saying they are the ones who are now the scavengers. They are the ones now that are coming in and are injurious to the issues of your faith. Beware of those that will take from you, be critical of the freedom that you have in Christ. By saying, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that in order to be right with God. No, you need to trust Jesus Christ, and that's it. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Some of the things that they may have suggested that these new Christians, these Gentile Christians should be doing, were in and of themselves not necessarily evil things. Not necessarily. Some of them definitely were. But some of the things that they would require would be just following the Old Testament law of Moses, which in itself, in its day, was a thing of righteousness. The problem is that when anything is done apart from the right motive and methodology, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is like wood, hay, or stubble. At the bema seat of Christ, it's going to burn up. There's going to be no good value to it. That's the best case scenario to what these guys were saying. The biggest thing that they were saying, and this is the third one here, is you have to be circumcised. And I'll get to that in just a second. Well, if you're getting circumcised in order to be in a right relationship with God, circumcision in itself was not a problem. The idea that it is necessary for a right relationship with God was a huge problem. And consequently, if you said, well, you know, Lord, I did this. Sorry, no benefit to you. Beware of dogs that'll take from you. Beware of evil workers that will lead you down the path to doing things that you don't need to be doing or shouldn't be doing. Beware of the concision. The word concision here literally means to mutilate. That's the base meaning of the word, to mutilate. And that has the idea of doing things to your body that is actually going to destroy your body. When it came to the issue of circumcision, if you go back into the Old Testament, a boy was circumcised on day 8. It was a sign that this child would become an heir to the kingdom that God offered the people of Israel. It was given to the Jews. It was never given to the Gentiles. Certainly it could be done. Certainly can be done today for medical purposes if that's what a person wants to do. But it was not necessary after the church began for a man to be circumcised in order to be in a right relationship with God. That had to do with Israel, not the church. And consequently, to do that was no longer necessary. These people were talking about things of mutilating the body in order to be right with God. Well, how do you mess with the flesh in order to make the spirit right? An aside to this, and it really has nothing to do with the message, but it just gives you a kind of another example. Have you ever witnessed the Roman Catholic act of exorcising a demon? Well, we've got, first of all, your holy water, which you sprinkle upon everything. Then they take a crucifix. And the way I understand it, the priest presses the crucifix into the forehead of the person who is demonically possessed. Both of those things are physical. How does the physical affect the spiritual? How can you beat a demon over the head? It doesn't have one. And somehow they believe that by doing these physical things, they can enact spiritual good. When the way to defeat the demonic realm is to change the heart of the person towards Christ. That's why these guys here, all they were doing was changing the outside of a person, never changing the heart. Beware of those that will take advantage of you, scavenge off of you. Beware of those who will lead you down a path of doing things that you really don't need to be doing, and maybe the wrong things to be doing. And beware of those who will actually mutilate the body, thinking that you're doing yourself good. Because after all, if you do these things, which you can find in yourself to do, you don't need God. He turns the tables around. And somehow, sometimes the best way of knowing who the false is by recognizing who the true are. And he says, I want you to realize who you are in Christ. For we are the circumcision. Paul talks about this in his epistle to the Colossians, and he said it's not an outward circumcision, it's a circumcision of the heart. It's the taking away of the excess flesh around the heart that controls the mind and the attitudes and the desires and the longings of the things for this world versus the things for God. So that a person can exercise his mind and exercise his emotions in a way that's pleasing to God. We are the circumcision. We don't need the outward. We already are true on the inward part. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. In your Bible, if you have the same Bible that I have, the word spirit is in the lowercase s. I don't know what you have. I didn't bother to check other translations. Does anybody have a capital S for spirit? Mike, you do? The ESV does. New King James does. Which one's right? I'll give you the answer. Yes. I believe both of them are correct. I believe the word spirit here can refer to either a person's spirit and or the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the ambiguity of translation is good, because I think oftentimes it means it can be used in more than one way. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what's he talking about there? I think that's one of those instances where you can either go with a capital S or a lowercase s, because I think both are necessary. I think worship of God that's appropriate is a worship that's generated in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are to worship God in our flesh alone, we can sing, we can do whatever we want to do, but it won't be of any value. On the other hand, if we let go and let God just do whatever we feel, that's not our spirit that's worshiping. God commands us to be obedient. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have a responsibility to determine what's true and what's not. So So I think here when he's saying we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit, it has both our own personal spirit, our responsibility, balanced out by what's outside of us, because we are not complete in ourselves. We are not all that we have, and therefore all that we need. We need Him. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, because He did something that we could never do. He paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And no matter how many good works we could do, we could never do enough. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And consequently, we have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Lord, here I am. I am at your disposal. Do with me what you want, that I may do for you what you want. I want to encourage you tonight to change your devotions if necessary. Maybe it's not necessary. But one thing I learned to pray about in my own personal devotions is this type of prayer. And notice I said type. You don't have to repeat the same words or anything. But what's the greatest work that God can do through you? Now, you can come up with a number of things, and I'm not asking necessarily for a specific answer, but there's a number of things. You can lead a person to Christ. You can have a Bible study and this and that and everything else. You can help a neighbor. But you know what? God cannot do anything great through you until He does something great in you. The greatest work that God can do through you first must begin with a great work in you. And my prayer is this: God, work your work in me today to make me like yourself, that I might represent you better to the world around me. Make me more like you. Kind of like what John the Baptist said when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Make me more like you, so that when people look at me, they don't see me, but they see you. That they would have no confidence in my abilities, except that the ones that you have given to me. And then may they follow after what you've done for me and through me. No confidence in the flesh, but all rejoicing in who you are and what you've done. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this admonition tonight, because it goes against practically everything the world is teaching today. And we need to hear it over and over and over again. I'm thankful that for Paul it was not a grievous thing to do to remind them to rejoice in the Lord, because we need to be reminded. And Lord, as each day begins, may our prayer be, Lord, do a great work in me, so that you can do a great work through me. May I have no confidence in my flesh, but may I be disposed to fulfilling my responsibilities as a servant of Jesus Christ. For your glory, we pray in His name. Amen. Have a good week.